Clearly, forgiveness is the most important word in our vocabulary, and that not only to the Christian, especially to the Christian, but it speaks to the need of every human being that ever lived. Before we leave Matthew chapter 18, I want to make sure we've done as thorough a treatment of this important word as possible before we do move on to chapter 19 and Jesus' discussion of divorce, another complicated topic that we will plunge forward and examine biblically as we move through Matthew's gospel. But for this morning, I invite you to turn your attention to 2 Corinthians chapter 2. We're going to look at another seminal passage on the whole issue of forgiveness. I think I felt as though we would be remiss to move on had we not at least given this passage fair treatment with regard to what it has to say, very supplementary to the whole topic of forgiveness. We took Matthew's account from the parable of Jesus Christ, from Matthew 18, to the end of the chapter, looking at that parable and what it had to say about forgiveness. And now we want to move on in this third part of this series, Willing to Forgive. By the way, that title is intentional. I try to make all the titles intentional. The issue is whether we're willing to forgive, whether we're as willing as we find God to be. That is forgiving. One of the reasons forgiveness isn't easy to come by in our culture, because we've become a culture that finds useful a victim mentality. We look for reasons to release us from our responsibility, to be accountable for the things that we either do or don't do. It's either the fault of our parents, the way we were raised. It's the fault of our circumstances. Things didn't work out, or I would have. Or it's children, or just it's not my fault. It's somebody else's, or it's some other circumstance. It's some other situation. My spouse, the blame shifting list is really, really endless. And how unfortunate it is when we use that, something off of that list to ostensibly excuse us from our obligation biblically to forgive someone else. Because we miss, when we do that, we miss an irreplaceable opportunity to demonstrate one of the greatest glories that God possesses. Because you are never more like Him than when you forgive. You especially who have received His forgiveness, as we looked at in the parable that Jesus told. We who have been forgiven, to give it a number, since we only can wrap around our minds around quantifiable things. We who have been forgiven, let's say, $10 million and attempt to choke the life out of somebody else who has only owed us a few dollars in comparison to what we've been forgiven. That's the whole point. We miss this opportunity in that moment when we decide, because it is a decision, to remain unforgiving. God forgave me, but I will not forgive this other person. And we miss the greatest opportunity that's afforded any human being, because the word that's most foreign to a fallen humanity is forgiveness. And that's what our Christianity is all about. It's all about forgiveness. If we didn't have the name Christian, it would be perfectly appropriate to call us the forgiven. We're forgiven people. And that should so resonate in our minds, in our daily lives, and in the conduct and concourse of our relationships, that it ought to be automatic. We're like God in Psalm 86 and verse 5, whose loving kindness knows no end, who's a God who remains ready to forgive. When? Well, we're the ones that count time. So that would mean like all the time, if you want to use that word. It has no beginning and no end. That is, it's a characteristic of God. His heart is that way. It's forgiving all the time, ready to forgive to those who come to him. The verse ends. Forgiveness is the beautiful, ornate, multifaceted, cross-shaped centerpiece of our Christian faith. It's the most beautiful thing that sits at the center of our lives, having benefited from it ourselves. By what? Deserved? By what? By grace. That's what captivates our minds. That's what arrests our hearts. Why would God forgive someone like me? I only know my faults, shortcomings, sins on a daily basis. And yet I walk as a forgiven man. That's the sphere, the bubble I'm in, and it's inescapable. I am always forgiven to those that come to him. We talked about the importance of receiving forgiveness, the full transaction of forgiveness. You can have forgiveness for someone in your heart, and yet that other person doesn't enjoy the same freedom you do because they haven't sought it from you. Though they've offended you, they're not willing to confess it. And so that relationship remains what? What was that other word? Unreconciled. That's right. It's important to know the difference between those two words because there's often confusion over what forgiveness is in the body of Christ. Our culture, when someone is brutally abused, as I mentioned last time, they're quick to say, often, not every time, but often get up in front of all of the media and say, oh, I've forgiven so-and-so. They're forgiven. Only God can forgive. As Jesus pointed out when he healed the man lowered through the roof and they squabbled about it. He said, well, which is more impressive, healing this man or to say your sins are forgiven? Only God can do that. And when you do that transactionally, when this person comes to you in that glorious moment seeking to reconcile the relationship, that which is loosed in your life in that moment is loosed in heaven. These are the kind of subtleties, the nuances that are important for us not only to understand, but to be willing to practice. So, I already mentioned this. We are the forgiven. Forgiveness brings rest. Sometimes we don't know rest because we either long to be forgiven by someone and we haven't, or we've not forgiven someone and we don't know rest, not in our soul. But forgiveness brings rest. Look at Jesus' beautiful words. Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. It comes through forgiveness. There remains, therefore, a rest for the people of God. So if you are to strive therefore to enter into that rest. How? What is he talking about in that verse from Hebrews 4, verse 7? What is he talking about? Enter into that rest. How do I enter into that rest? One word. Forgiveness. Forgiveness with God and the ongoing forgiveness of each other that Jesus himself is teaching the newly formed church. In Matthew 18, here's how he's continually reminding them, I need to go to Jerusalem. I'm going to be tortured and abused. I'm going to die on a cross. That is absolutely necessary for not only you to be reconciled with God, but for you to, in an ongoing sense, Know that continual freedom and rest that you will have if you will continue to reconcile your relationships with ongoing forgiveness extended and ongoing forgiveness sought through confession and seeking of forgiveness and being forgiven. Those components have to be there. And when they are, there's no greater rest. Some of you, maybe all of us, know what it's like to enter into that rest, being forgiven by God and being forgiven by those we've offended and forgiving those we offend. There's no greater rest. There's no greater peace, I would suggest. Let's look at our passage this morning. It's up on the board for you. Paul writes, now the backstory is, before you begin to read, this second letter to the Corinthians is actually the fourth one Paul had written. Because in 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians, he refers to a letter previously. So we actually have 2 Corinthians and 4 Corinthians, if you want to count the letters he wrote. The one he wrote just before 2 Corinthians. And by the way, there isn't a greater letter to see the heart of the Apostle Paul, to see what ministry did to him, to see how he handles the rigors and the pains and the efforts of ministry. This is the most personal letter that he's written. But he had written one before because on a previous visit to Corinth, at the Corinthian church that he spent a year and a half founding, great pains to found, put no burdens on anyone, as he's quick to tell us. All these people newly converted, he moves on and he comes back to visit and somebody openly and publicly rebukes him. But that's not what destroyed the man. That's not what tore his heart in two. Because he left. He walked away. Do you know why? The church didn't defend him. They allowed this man to believe the things the false teachers that settled into Corinth were telling him. And he openly rebuked Paul on false charges. And Paul left absolutely crushed. So he wrote what's called the severe letter. It's not with us today. It's lost. And I'm sure for good reasons in God's mind. And so this man, after receiving this letter, this open rebuke now of this man that's openly read, Paul is waiting with bated breath to hear what the response is because he loves these people. He loves this man. He wants to see him reconciled. He's not looking for his pound of flesh. He wants to see him right with God again. And he won't be as long as he's falsely accused, as long as he's offended this apostle and in front of other people. He wants that made right. He's expendable. This isn't about him. So what joy it was when he received news that this man had actually fully repented. I bet that was quite a day. The church gathered round that letter and the purposes of Paul and the purposes of God and Christ in reconciliation. And this man was broken. And he sought forgiveness. Now let's read. But if any has caused sorrow, so he's referring to this man, he has caused sorrow not to me. Look at how he puts it off of himself, out of his graciousness and humility. But in some degree, in order not to say too much to all of you, sufficient for such a one is the punishment which was inflicted by the majority. He's calling off how hard they came down on this man. So that on the contrary, you should rather forgive and comfort him, lest somehow such a one be overwhelmed with by excessive sorrow. This man humiliated Paul in front of the church that he planted. He's saying, lighten up. We don't want him overwrought. Now that he's convicted and God has brought conviction, that's not what we should do. We should back away. Actually, verse 8, wherefore I urge you to reaffirm your love for him. For to this end also I wrote that I might put you to the test whether you are obedient in all things. But whom you forgive anything, I forgive also. Well, you're the apostle. You're the offended. He wants to make sure they understand. You forgive him. That thing is loosed in heaven then. You see? At that point, he would have no authority to say, well, you guys may forgive him, but who was hurt here? And isn't that more like our tendency? I'm the apostle. I was the pastor of that church. No, if you've forgiven him, that means I entrusted to you. You know the process of reconciliation. You know what the cross is all about, that we confront sin. It's confessed and broken in the offender. They seek forgiveness. And in that moment, it's loosed. So if you've done that, so have I. He does that in absentia. He's doing that in Ephesus, in a whole other city. How commendable. For indeed, what I have forgiven, if I have forgiven anything, I did it for your sakes in the presence of Christ, in order that no advantage be taken of us by Satan. For we are not ignorant of his schemes. And we're going to see what that means at the end. So I have seven things for you to look at. We're going to look at them briefly. We've got communion this morning. But I wanted you to see these things that we can draw out of this passage to complete our study of forgiveness. First, from verse 5. Nice. Forgiveness is a matter of confronting and convicting sin. Well, that's the obvious starting place, but that's where we need to start. A people of God who love the body of Christ will confront sin. It will check their heart motive. They will seek to meet with the person in private and say, here's what I'm seeing. I love you. My heart's grieved. If I'm wrong, you go humbly. Verse 5, but if any has caused sorrow, he has caused sorrow not to me, but in some degree in order to not to say too much to all of you. I'm more concerned about what this has done to you. Not thinking at all about himself. Try that out the next time that you're falsely accused or you're terribly humiliated in front of other people. Try to completely not even think of it yourself. How can Paul be like that? Because he has a heart that's ready to forgive, a servant's heart ready to forgive. We'll accept that. Absolutely. Matthew, you don't have to turn there because we've already covered it, but that's what the passage says that we looked at it. Verse 15 saying, if someone has sinned, you go to them in private. If they repent, wonderful, you've won your brother or sister. If not, verse 16, you take two or three with you so they can confirm the things that are said in the meeting. If that doesn't work, you don't stop loving your brother and sister. You go to the church, you tell it to the church. By the way, this is a protracted period of time. You give them all the time that they need. You pray for them. How can I help you with this? By the way, this is how we should act in our marriages as well. We're patient and we're trying to see how we can help this thing get reconciled. Why? Because that is the primary purpose of the cross of Jesus Christ, to bring unity. So Paul is attempting to mitigate the effects of this issue. Now since he's repentant, this man, he's trying to move along and say, okay, well, you know, I'm okay, basically. You should be as well. He's moving on. Paul didn't see the offender as a victim. He's not looking at him that way, nor did he hold a grudge or try to retaliate against him. So you'll remember in 1 Corinthians, which would be his second letter, because there's also a letter that's been lost that's mentioned in that letter. Just remember there's four. But in 1 Corinthians, he's responding. He's also not in Corinth at the time. Somebody came. Now that the church is new, they have a whole host of questions for the Apostle Paul, and he's answering those questions, and that's what comprises 1 Corinthians. So if you want to find a whole series of topics that's answered biblically, that's the book to go to, okay? That even handles, of course, divorce, remarriage, widowhood, singlehood, all those things in chapter 7, for instance. The issues of stewardship of the body, and not to take one another to court. He's handling these one at a time, like bullet point. It's like a punch list. A pastoral punch list, if you will. He's dealing with these issues as they're asking these questions. What do we do about this? What do we do about that? And as chapter 6 opens up, of course, he's saying, you're taking each other to court. That is terrible. Don't you have anyone wise enough? You have the scriptures and the Holy Spirit to adjudicate your own cases between each other. You have to go into the land of the courts of the dead, the spiritually dead. You shouldn't be doing that. So he's answering these things. Well, just before chapter 6, and we put in the chapter breaks, he's dealing with the issue of the man who is committing sexual immorality with his stepmother. And he comes down hard. He comes down hard. So what's the difference between that man who's in sin and this other man in 2 Corinthians who's in sin? What's the difference? One is unrepentant, arrogant, and boasting. Paul chastens him for, he says, you're boasting and this is not good. See, again, we were talking in the first hour about how once legalistic people who were in a legalistic religion get a taste of grace, well, this is like taking license way to the other end of the spectrum. So they're boasting in this. This is actually exactly what the Pharisees were concerned about when he wrote his letter to the Roman church in Romans chapter 6, beginning in that chapter, when he said, you know, you do think these people are going to keep on sinning when they just because they've gotten a hold of grace, may it never be. That's my paraphrase. And that's exactly what they're doing in Corinth. They're saying, we can do whatever we want. It's all about grace. So he says, your boasting in this is not good. Your freedom wasn't secured for you by the body and blood of Jesus Christ so that you can indulge your flesh. This is not about legalism. It's about Christ and Him crucified. So you put this man out of the church. He's not mad at this guy. He's not trying to teach him a lesson like a schoolmaster. He's saying if you leave him in there, he will infect the entire church. So what's the difference? This man is broken. He's convicted. He's repentant. He wants to be restored in the church. That makes all the difference in the world, doesn't it? It's all about the heart, isn't it? So the Bible makes it clear that sin is to be dealt with in the church. And these are the verses that support that beyond Matthew's gospel, if you wanted to make a note of them. So we're dealing with sin in the church, as Jesus taught us in Matthew 18, because it will destroy the church if it's left undealt with. It will become a matter of boasting, actually. We're free. We're free. Because unrepentant, ongoing, unconfessed sin in the church affects the whole body, and we can see that in 1 Corinthians 12, verse 12 through 14. For even as the body is one and yet has many members, and all the members of the body, though they are many, are one body, so also is Christ. You can't have one sinning member that remains in the church in an ongoing, recalcitrant way, unrepentant, continuing in their sin, because it infects the whole body. He uses the word leaven is used throughout scriptures to make that point, isn't it? There's no isolating it. There's no compartmentalizing it. Well, that's just him. He's off by himself. No, it's infecting the whole church. That's the way it works, because we're one body. For by one Spirit, verse 13, we were all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greek, whether slaves or free. We are all made to drink of one Spirit, for the body is not one member, but many. Verse 18, but now God has placed the members, each one of them, into the body just as he desired. Verse 20, but now there are many members, but one body. So you get the idea. When one member suffers, what? We all suffer. It's a shared grief, just like it's a shared joy when a baby's born in the church, or somebody succeeds, or gets a job, or something good happens. It's a shared rejoicing. So that's unavoidable. Secondly, forgiveness is not a matter of, or forgiveness rather, is a matter of reconciling and reuniting from estrangement. Listen, the two that were separate have now become one is the fundamental theme of the cross of Jesus Christ. Vertically and horizontally. Because the hatred, which the Bible refers to as the enmity, the hostility between human beings, which we do on default. We, on default, don't like each other. We make arranged relationships because it's symbiotic. There's something I'm getting from you, and you are getting something from me. That's not Christian love. That's not united in Christ. You cannot be united in Christ in any relationship apart from biblical truth, apart from reconciliation through the cross of Jesus Christ and his shed blood. I don't care what quid pro quo arrangement is agreed upon between the two parties. You're not together, you are in fact separate. Sufficient for such a one is the punishment which was inflicted by the majority. Now that repentance has taken place, it's time to restore the fellowship. The Greek word here for punishment, it's interesting. This is the only place that appears in the New Testament, and it's a formal word. It's a word that has the idea of an official excommunication. So, see, here's one of the nuances you can't gain if you haven't looked at the term and studied what the term meant in its context and its intention and how it was used back in the first century. So when we understand that as a definition, no, it's not part of the PowerPoint. When we understand that as a definition, you can start to see what they did to this guy. You see why Paul's so emphatic? Back off. You need to... He shouldn't have to do more than say what he did and say, "Will you forgive me?" That should do it. This is a formal excommunication that took place here. Who knows if they went even through the first stages of church discipline, as we call it. Verse 15 and 16 of Matthew 18. Who knows? But this person, this term was used, it's used in the military. I mean, this is a term of formal, almost like in a trial, excommunication. Formal putting out. That's what the word punishment means. It's an official disciplinary action. So he's crushed. He's crushed. And Paul's saying, that's enough. He doesn't owe you anything other than a confession and a seeking of forgiveness, and you are to grant it. Mark 11, 11:25, whenever you stand praying, forgive if you have anything against anyone, so that your Father also who is in heaven may forgive you your transgressions. The implication is the same as it is in Matthew 6:14-15. If you do not forgive your brother or sister, your heavenly Father will not forgive you. You remain unforgiven. And between father and son or father and daughter in that relationship with God, you're not unsaved, but you are out of fellowship, no matter how you want to look at it. So, when we trust Jesus, he leads us through the battlefield of our damaged and broken relationships. If you come to him, he will mend them all and bring peace. So he's done the heavy lifting, clearly, so that we can get that done. So what is so hard? Why is it so hard for us to do? Then the word is? Thank you. Is it on the recording? No. It's our pride, because all we have to do is go to the person or to God and say, "I've offended you. Will you forgive me? When I did this or said that, will you forgive me?" And it is done. Forgiveness brings peace. So I want you to look at Ephesians, because I've mentioned this a number of times. That is, the primary purpose of the cross is to unite people. I'd like you to actually look at this. I think it might be up here for you. It is. So if you don't have your Bible, or if you want to just read it off the board, here it is. Remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers to the covenants of promise, hope, having no hope and without God in the world. See what our motive should be again? Just like Jesus was reminding us. But now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made us both what? One. Who's he talking about? Who was fighting? who was a people group that was separated, the Jews and the Gentiles. He's made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility. That's why he came. By abolishing the law of commandments and ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man, in the place of two, so making peace. And might reconcile us, there's that word, both to God in one body through the cross. It can't be done apart from the cross. We can't circumvent that. When we seek to repair conflict in the relationships, it can't be done with, sorry. Oh, that's okay. It's not. It's not okay. If it's a sin, it's a sin in God's eyes, and you can't cover over, you can't overlook these things if they're not biblically reconciled. Because that's why he came, that he might reconcile us both with God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility between human beings and between God and man. And he came and preached what? Peace to you who were far off and peace to those who were near, both to the Gentiles in faraway lands and God's people, the Jews. Both are united as one. Probably the most contemptible people group to the first century Jew were the Samaritans to the north, because they were a half-breed race and they looked on them with contempt. And now they're ministering the gospel with these people. They wouldn't even look at them. They wouldn't even talk to them. When they had business up in that part of the country, or they had to walk even through Samaria, when they got to Israel, they would stop and knock the dust off their sandals. They didn't even want to carry the dust in. That's how much enmity, that's how much hostility they had toward them. They wouldn't look at them. They wouldn't talk to them. And now they're brought together in one man. Understand how radical this is, and so that you and I can grow in our depth of appreciation for what it took to get this done. You see how important it is that we avail ourselves of this process of reconciliation. 3. Forgiveness relieves the repentant person from excessive sorrow. Verse 7. So that, here's the purpose for which, so that on the contrary, instead of continuing to formally, legally punishing this man, excommunicating him or whatever they've done, on the contrary, you should rather forgive and comfort him, lest somehow such a one be overwhelmed by excessive sorrow. Sin steals joy. That's not on the PowerPoint, but I think it's noteworthy. Sin steals joy. From the moment sin has caused a breach in your relationship with God or someone else, it robs you of your joy in that moment, and it stays that way until it's reconciled. We continue in it. If we're the sinning party, there's a misery in our soul. There's a gnawing, foreboding sense of guilt that doesn't go away, and it only has an accumulative effect until it begins to affect us physically, as we see with David in Psalm 32 and 38. The person becomes preoccupied with the thoughts. There's a flow of negative thoughts under the surface all the time because this sin's going on, or this there's something unconfessed. And the unconfessed sin produces a personality that's caustic. It produces an arrogance. You can hear it with people that continue to live with sin. They're sarcastic often. They're bitter. Sometimes they're flippant because they don't want to care anymore. So they impose an apathy into their lives. I just don't care. It just doesn't bother me. Well, that's convenient. Well, for goodness sake, don't make it right at the cross of Jesus Christ. Continue to be boastful. Continue to be arrogant. Continue to be bitter, sarcastic, often even antisocial, because they want to withdraw, but there's no joy there. Upon conviction, all these selfish and prideful traits are replaced with an overwhelming sense of sorrow in the penitent sinner. When they finally are willing to take ownership of their sin, they're broken immediately. They're crushed. And in that moment, according to Psalm 34 and verse 18, God draws near to the brokenhearted, to the crushed in spirit. He comes to minister grace and forgiveness, but not until then. Because that's the person saying, I can't deceive myself any longer. I will not be able to mock God. I must make this right. I am guilty. And in that moment, he comes. David, when he was convicted over his sin with Bathsheba, cried out to the Lord in the pit of his sorrow. This is Psalm 32, verse 3. For when I kept silent, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long. Restore unto me the joy of my salvation, he says in Psalm 51, verse 12. Know this, that sorrow in God's economy and his plan for you and I is meant to be temporary. It's supposed to be a temporary sorrow. It's pride that causes it to linger, no doubt. But it was meant to get our attention. We're not wired to live with that sort of guilt. That's why it starts to have the negative effects even on our physical condition. I think that's the verse. Psalm 32, verse 5, I acknowledged my sin to you, and I did not cover my iniquity. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin. Selah, indeed, praise the Lord. I know freedom now. I've had a great burden lifted, and all I had to do was confess my sin. That's all that needed to take place. And then he writes that beautiful sonnet of repentance called Psalm 30 or 51. So once the person in Corinth repented, Paul said, that's enough. That's enough. Don't add to his grief unnecessarily. It's time to forgive him and to comfort him in a spirit of gentleness. For forgiveness is a matter of reaffirming our Christian love, as he makes clear in verse 8. Wherefore, I urge you to reaffirm your love for him. What, that guy? The guy that humiliated our apostle, the man who took time and great pain, spent a year and a half planting this church, teaching us the gospel. I think he should be run on a rail. I'm glad we had that trial and booted him out of the church. You want us to love him? I would suggest to you that they did, because they forgave him. When Paul read the severe letter, we know that it had its perfect work in the man's heart. I think they're learning something here, and I think it remains in the eternal record that you and I would learn something important from this. The word reaffirm is another formal term. I like that. You formally excommunicated him, now formally reinstate your love with him. Formally bring him back into fellowship. I don't care how you get it done, but get it done. This man is broken and repentant. Bring him in. If he's not like the man in chapter 5 of 1 Corinthians, get him out. You see? That's not a cruel thing to say. It's dependent on someone responding to the word of God and the call to repent. So this is the only place this word appears, and it appears rather one other place, and that is Galatians 3 and verse 15, where it's talking about ratifying a covenant. So it's very, very formal. Occasionally people in the church will intentionally, it's amazing how cruel we can be to each other, almost as cruel as grade schoolers are to each other. Almost, not quite as cruel. I think they're more cruel. We ostracize people. We're unwilling to openly and publicly affirm our love for them when they are reinstated. We figure they don't deserve it. Biblical love is reaffirmed, not sentimentality. This isn't time for the warm and flooding and weeping. It might be there, but that's not what it's about. It's about you truly, objectively, unemotionally loving this person again. And love is a verb in the Christian vernacular. It has nothing to do with feelings. Everything to do with choice. Read 1 Corinthians 13, 4 to 8. Patient, kind, all of those things are Greek verbs. They're actions we take. I'm going to walk up to you once you've been repentant, or if it's in the case of me, I hope that you walk up and reaffirm your love to me. And remember, in true biblical forgiveness, that relationship's restored how? As though the offense never occurred. That's a challenge for us, isn't it? So it's not sentimentality, it's a matter of action. As we see in the scripture, love is essential for the unity and survival of the church. There's the 1 Corinthians passage on love, and all of those are verbs in the Greek. It's action. Love is essential, as I just said. The Lord said in John 13, 34 to 35, a new commandment I give you. This is a commandment. This is formal. I want you to formally love one another. It's a matter of obedience. It doesn't matter how you feel. It doesn't matter where your emotions are. You don't have to muster up some certain kind of emotion in order to forgive somebody or to reaffirm your love for them. Just tell them and serve them and treat them like you did before the offense without any difference. Therefore, be imitators of God. We're to forgive like He forgives, right? Be imitators of God. Walk in love as Christ loved us and gave Himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. 5. Forgiveness is a matter of acting in willing obedience. Verse 9. For to this end also I wrote, that I might put you to the test. Okay, he's revealing why he wrote. He's testing them. Testing them how? To see if they'll pour out some warm and fuzzy thoughts toward him because he needs to feel better about himself because his self-esteem was destroyed. Whether or not you'll be obedient in all things. We talked about obedience, he might be saying, when I was there. Are you going to continue to be obedient now that we have this issue and an issue that involves me? We've gone through this biblically. This relationship, Corinth, I want you to know, is reconciled. He's suffered enough. He's gone through enough. He's repentant. Will you be obedient? He's saying it on the tail end of reaffirming your love. So that is what he's referring to. You need to reaffirm your love for this person. Centuries of wars and feuds and conflict and the endless stream of divorces that go on, we can see our unwillingness to obey and forgive another person. We can be cruel about this. And then I mentioned this verse already. If we're not forgiving others, God is not forgiving us. If your brother sins, rebuke him. If he repents, forgive him. And notice there's a period at the end of that. Forgive him. And that means the relationship is restored and you're loving one another in Christ once again with nothing hindering, nothing on your mind. And I will end today with what that looks like for you, so you can write that in your notes. 6. Forgiveness is a matter of replicating the forgiveness of Christ. It should look like the forgiveness of Christ. Verse 10. But whom you forgive anything, I forgive also. For indeed, what I have forgiven, if I have forgiven anything, I did it for your sakes in the presence of Christ. Know that that's my audience of one. That's who I did it for. So it's not, boy, you just really wanted to be nice to this guy. You see how we think? That's how we think. No, you get my forgiveness because I love him more than any human being, and he's the one that I obey, and he defined my love for him as obedience. So he said, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. I'm commanding you to forgive the one that offended you because they're broken and came to you. It cannot be reconciled if they had not done that, but even so, I want you to have forgiveness in your heart, even if they don't. That's the point. I do this in the presence of Christ. It's him who I love. It's him who I fear. We sin and disobey willy-nilly, randomly, whenever we want, because we have no fear of God. If we feared God like we ought to, I tell you, there'd be a whole lot less sinning in the body of Christ. even though he was the most likely, even the target of this man's sin, he demonstrates humility and a willingness to join with them to forgive. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving another as God in Christ forgave you. That's how he is our model. Transforming Life on Thursday nights, we're talking about two things that you must have in order to counsel. One is a standard. Well, what else do we need? There you go. I didn't know if you'd remember that. That's exactly right, isn't it? We have not only have to have a transcendent standard that goes above every other psychologist or psychiatrist, however well-meaning their idea is on how to fix mankind. They don't have a standard. We do. It transcends fallen humanity, but we also need something else. If we only had the book, we'd be in trouble. But out of the book emerges the model. We see Jesus Christ come up from there, and I can see how I'm supposed to act toward other people. And in the whole variety of relationships that he's placed me in, that's the principle. He is a God who is ready to forgive. And so are we to be. And he forgives in the reconciliatory sense those who call upon him. You cannot reconcile if someone is not seeking forgiveness from you. You are to forgive them in the heart, as Jesus taught us in Matthew 18, verse 35. But that relationship is not reconciled unless the offending party has sought such forgiveness. And if he or she does, you are to forgive them, and then it's reconciled. And we've recaptured what Christ came here to die for in that moment. That's how important this is. Maybe, if we could do that, if we could find a way, prayer, walking by the Spirit, communing with God daily, maybe if we could somehow cultivate a heart that's ready to forgive, just maybe we wouldn't be so easily offended. I was thinking about this in my study. I was really reflecting on what would that look like? I don't know that we know that for a moment, right? So I'm thinking, boy, if we could be like that, and he wouldn't call us to be something if it wasn't possible by the Spirit of God. So I want that. I want to be so ready to forgive that I'm not receiving what you're doing or saying to me in a way that offends me, right? Do you get that? I just wonder, but we're to forgive like he does. There's a family, the Carrier family, in Coral Gables, Florida. Chris Carrier's school let out for Christmas break on December 20th, 1974. His school bus dropped him at the corner. Halfway up the block to his house, he was approached by a man. The man introduced himself as Chuck, not his real name, and said that he was friends with Chris's father. In fact, Chuck said Chris rather looked like his father. Chris beamed. The man asked Chris if he would like to help him get a special party ready for his dad. Chris was glad to help. Chris rode with Chuck to his nearby motor home, in which the two of them rode to an unknown destination. Chuck was cordial enough, but Chris began to worry when he did not recognize where they were. In spite of his uneasiness, there was nothing he could do but wait and see. Finally, Chuck pulled the motorhome over in a remote area. Without a word of explanation, he went to the back of the motorhome while Chris waited up front. Chuck came back with an ice pick and a lit cigarette. He pinned Chris to the floor and began stabbing and burning him. Chris tried to hold him off, but the 10-year-old boy didn't have a chance against a grown man. Chris had been a regular church attender. In the midst of being stabbed and burned, he cried out, "Father, forgive him, because he doesn't know what he is doing." Chuck finally stopped with the ice pick and told Chris he was going to leave him in the Florida Everglades. He got behind the wheel of the motorhome and drove still further. Eventually, they pulled over, and Chuck forced Chris away from his vehicle. Then he took out a gun and shot Chris in the head and left him to die under some bushes. All over southern Florida, people searched for Chris. Desperate, his parents offered a $10,000 reward for information leading to a safe return. Chris lay unconscious for 6 days in the Florida Everglades. He didn't remember being shot, and he had no idea that so much time had passed. Confused, he kept thinking his father would be arriving soon to celebrate Christmas with him. A hunter found Chris sitting on a rock with two black eyes and a bloody shirt. He took Chris to a local law enforcement, and Chris called his father. By this time, Chris's parents had been receiving prank phone calls. They weren't sure if they could believe that this was really Chris, so they asked him to tell them the name of the family dog and the number on their boat. After his ordeal, Chris was physically scarred. The bullet passed beyond his eyes and exited his right temple. Miraculously, he suffered no brain damage, but he lost vision in his left eye. The emotional scars were worse than the physical. Nightmares terrorized Chris for years. He imagined an intruder breaking in through the back door. Many nights he slept on the foot of his parents' bed. Chris's assailant was a man named David McAllister. He had worked for Chris's elderly uncle, but was fired for drinking. He wanted to get back at the Carrier family for firing him. The police suspected David McAllister. They brought him in for questioning and a lineup, but Chris was unable to identify him. Lacking other evidence, McAllister was never charged. Even though Chris was scarred emotionally and physically, and despite his attacker going unpunished, Chris's attitude was gracious from the beginning, all the way through. Heart ready to forgive. Never wavered. 10-year-old boy. From his first desperate prayer that God would forgive David McAllister to the attitude he maintained ever after. When people ask Chris what he would do if he had the opportunity to speak personally with his kidnapper, he said he would jump at the chance. Of course, it would be one thing for Chris to claim that he would meet with the man who blinded him in the eye, but Chris would never truly know unless he was given the opportunity. As it turned out, he did have the chance to talk personally with David McAllister. Forgiveness is a matter of recognizing the schemes of Satan. Chris Carrier was able to fend Satan himself off by remaining like his Father, his Heavenly Father. In order that no advantage be taken of us by Satan, for we are not ignorant of his schemes, Paul understood that the one way that my precious church in Corinth will be destroyed is if a people remain divided, if they remain unforgiving, if they will not avail themselves of the cross and have their relationships reconciled. If the enemy does not get you to tolerate someone's sin like it did in the first letter to the Corinthians, he will then try to cause you to become intolerant of somebody who's trying to repent. You won't forgive. Either way, he's happy. Paul understands this. There's a reason this verse is the very next verse. He's after churches. He hates your Lord. He hates unity. He wants your marriage. He wants it destroyed. He wants you to be divided from your children. He wants your children to hate you as parents. And he knows how to get that done. If we will not avail ourselves to the means God has given us at the cost of his son to be reconciled. Dietrich Bonhoeffer said, cheap grace is the preaching of forgiveness without requiring repentance. You know why? It's not only cheap grace, it's abominable, because the relationship never gets reconciled. Oh, I forgive him. Is it reconciled? Did he ask for forgiveness? Has anybody gone to him? Does he know he offended you? Do they know there's a problem? Have you given him the opportunity to reconcile with you? If you do not go to him, how does he know? Jesus himself said, go. Why do you withhold? How to avoid being used by Satan and forgive the way God does. Here's our list. By choosing not to remember the offense ever again. And that means that we are committed to these things. Not allowing our mind to dwell on the sin. That's where it starts. The battle is in your thought life. Folks, that's what, when I was looking at that word, schemes, it's the same as the word that he uses in Ephesians 6. We put on the full armor that we can avoid the devices, the wiles, the schemes of the devil. It's very clear that the place of attack is your mind. I don't know what exactly he's able to do to influence you, but believe me, he's doing all that he can in his wicked ploy to get you to not stop thinking about it. And when somebody is forgiven and the relationship is reconciled, or you've even forgiven them in your heart, you start here. By not allowing the offense to negatively affect how we treat the offender. As I said, the relationship needs to be restored as it was in its former unoffended glory. Never bringing up the offense and using it against the offender in any way. You never mention it again, ever. Not to him, not to God, and not to anyone else. Do business in your thought life. That's where the battle is. That's where the battle is raging. Spouse against spouse, parent against child. It starts right here. The body only starts sinning after long, long embracing of the wrong thoughts. A man has to embrace the wrong thoughts for quite a while before he actually commits adultery. Or harms somebody physically. Or steals something from work. Or lies. Or cheats. The battle's in the mind. I deserve this. They don't deserve that. I'm owed this. I got this coming. I'll tell you what they got coming. That sort of thing. Always look for opportunity to advance the cause of the gospel through the event. I finish with this. Chris Carrier's story continues. Over 20 years after Chris was kidnapped, this is a true story, folks. This was in a book on forgiveness that I had read. Over 20 years after Chris was kidnapped, he received a call from one of the police officers who had worked on the original investigation. Chris was told that David McAllister was dying in a nursing home and that he had admitted to Chris's abduction. The police officer asked if Chris would meet with McAllister. Now I ask you, what would you say? What would you say if this was your boy? I have a son close to this age. Chris went. Now blind from glaucoma, McAllister had at first denied that he had kidnapped Chris, but he eventually confessed. I ask you this. What would you say if after 20 years, now 30 years old, you go because your heart remained ready to forgive and he was still not willing to own up? Are you still there? You're still in the nursing home. He eventually confessed, and Chris held his hand. Chris held his hand and told him that he had forgiven him. Of course he did. He forgave him while it was happening. He had a heart ready to forgive. That's who he was by character now. God instilled that in him by grace. He so appreciated forgiveness that he had a heart ready to forgive. There's no start and stop to forgiveness. You are to be a forgiving person, not mark the events or the times that you've forgiven someone. You're to be that as a person. Oh, but we use words like doormat and I don't want to be taken advantage of. That is our pride. What did Jesus do? I would suggest to you he was used worse than a doormat. He eventually confessed. And he told him that he had forgiven him. As he left, he told McAllister to have a good night's rest. McAllister responded, "I will now." That was not the end for Chris's relationship with David McAllister. You thought that was it. That'd be a good place to end, wouldn't it? He's done his duty. Hey, kid, don't set this bar any higher for me, you know? I thought I did enough by saying I forgive this guy. I made it so that he could have a good night story and get to sleep. There's more? When do you stop looking for opportunity for the gospel? I ask you. That's what struck me with this story and why I put number 5 on there. That's what we're supposed to be using the offense for, reconciliation. Jesus used his abuse for reconciliation, did he not? For forgiveness' sake. Always looking, patiently waiting, always talking, always pleading, pulling people toward the cross. So that was not the end of the relationship with David McAllister. Reconciliation followed. He continued to visit McAllister in the nursing home. He even took his young daughters to meet him. Would you do that? He shared the gospel, and David McAllister professed faith in Christ. Isn't that why we're here? McAllister told a CNN reporter that Chris Carrier was the best friend he ever had. Here in this is the writer now of the book I read. Here in this stunningly beautiful, full-orbed picture of Christ-like forgiveness, not only did Chris Carrier make a commitment to what David McAllister had done to him, not standing between the two of them, he was also, here's our word, reconciled with him. He held out for reconciliation. It's not just a matter of, I guess I've got to tell somebody I forgive them. He held out for over 20 years, and when he gave the man a good night's sleep, his conscience now finally, after all those years, blind and on his deathbed, having his night's sleep, saying, I will sleep well tonight. He didn't stop there. The man needed Christ. They became friends. Is that not incredible? The writer writes. And is it not gloriously wonderful that Chris Carrier forgave David McAllister as Christ had forgiven him? I hope that's you and I. I want to close with a prayer with you, and this prayer is from Andrew Murray. He states it better than I ever could. I hope this prayer, you will make this your own. Let's pray together. to forgive like thee, blessed Son of God. I take this as the law of my life. Thou who hast given the command, givest also the power. Thou who hadst love enough to forgive me, wilt also fill me with love and teach me to forgive others. Thou who didst give me the first blessing, in the joy of having my sins forgiven, wilt surely give me the second blessing and deeper joy of forgiving others as thou hast forgiven me. Oh, fill me with the faith in the power of thy love in me, to make me like thyself, to enable me to forgive the 70 times 7, and so to love and bless all around me. Oh, my Jesus, the example is my law. I must be like thee. And thy example is my gospel too. I can be as thou art. Thou art at once my law and my life. What love demandest of me by thy example, thou workest in me by thy life. I shall forgive like thee. Father, we thank you for these words. We're blessed by them. I believe I speak for not myself, but this entire congregation. This is how we want to be, O Lord, but we need your help. We need your help to forgive others, even immediately, even during the offense, to have forgiveness in our heart in such a way that it's not received deeply as an offense. But there's grief in our heart because the person who's offending stands broken in their fellowship with you insofar as they are offending us. That's our deepest grief. Not in what's being perpetrated on us. We know what we deserve. And we know the fullness of glory that's been given to us as a great gift by you, who has forgiven us 10,000 times 10,000 sins and even more. Worthy of eternal death and separation from you are we, but we receive you now. We receive you as the only satisfaction, the only payment for our sins, that we might know what it's like to taste of a forgiving heart. Then, and only then, do we literally enter into the heart of our beloved Savior. We want to be like you. We want to be forgiven, and we want to forgive others. Lord, help us to do that. I pray for my brothers and sisters, even now, in this time of intercession, that if there has been any outstanding relationship unreconciled, sin unconfessed, that even now, before they would partake of Holy Communion in an unworthy manner, and perhaps face sickness or death in so doing, so mocking this solemn occasion, that even now they would be reconciled with you, that they would release the person who offended them in their heart. When you said, stand praying, thinking of an offense, go and be reconciled, may they do so now in their hearts, that they might know freedom, and some for the first time ever, a freedom that is beyond our ability to comprehend, a freedom that sets our heart free, sends our soul soaring. We're released. There's no weightiness anymore. There's no negative thoughts. There's no burden on our mind. Our bodies are not weighed down and heavy and broken over withheld sin or unwillingness to forgive. We celebrate communion now because you've made this possible. We didn't have to die for our sins, but we should live for our forgiveness. We should live to see the glory of God manifest in ourselves when we become most like you in that act of forgiveness. Help us, Lord, to do business in the arena of our minds, to give attention to the things that seek to bring us down and cast aspersions on other people who have offended us. These things we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Help us, Lord, to do business in the arena of our minds, to give attention to the things that seek to bring us down and cast aspersions on other people who have offended us. These things we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.
Let's pray. Father, I know that you've taken me to a deeper level of understanding.